All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. I think this text has a very important pastoral function for us as a church in this moment. And so let's pray and ask God's help as we look to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will remove any distractions from our hearts and from our minds, that you, by your Spirit, as we examine your word, would minister to us, that he would convict us, that he would encourage us, and that he would strengthen us as we look to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We are obsessed with new, aren't we? I mean, if you just think about your life, you can sort of trace it as moving from one new desire to the next. When we're young, like really young, maybe the greatest thing that could happen to us is that we get a new toy. As our tastes change and as we grow up, as we get a little bit more refined, maybe as we make our way into junior high and high school, those desires for new toys change into a desire for new clothes. Who doesn't feel great wearing a brand new outfit? When I was growing up, I used to look forward to new neighbors because there might be a new kid, which means I would make a new friend. New. There's always a bit of excitement as you move from one school to a new school, one job to a new job. Maybe you get a new degree so you can pursue a new career, buy a new car, a new house, and if it doesn't work out, you can try it all again at the new year. We love the idea of new. But you know as well as I do that very often the prospect of new doesn't deliver on what it promises. Hence the ongoing desire for something new. Church, I want to encourage you this morning from Revelation chapters 21 and a bit into chapter 22 that there is something new coming that will fully and finally satisfy. And I want you to be aware of that so that you can keep putting one foot in front of the other. It's so easy, I think, to open the book of Revelation and to forget why it's written in the first place. It was not written to sort of satisfy all of our deepest and most abstract questions about things like, I wonder what heaven will be like. Revelation was written by a persecuted Christian to persecuted Christians. John says in chapter 1, verse 9, that he is a partner with his readers in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. Look, it is right and good for us to just pause for a moment as a church and to recognize that for some of us, the cross that Jesus is asking us to carry is proper heavy. Overwhelming in its weight in some circumstances. And we long to see that pressure valve released. And that's why a very clear look at how our story ends will help us. Listen, I want to encourage you with one simple statement this morning. There's a lot of text. There's a lot of mystery. There are a lot of things that we could explore. But I want you to lay hold of this promise. If you make it, Christian, all the way through, you will see God make all things new. That's what this text is about. Christian, if you will make it all the way through, you will see God make all things new. That's the burden of John in these chapters. And really, he shows us this incredible and encouraging portrait of newness in two snapshots. The first is, if you look, new, as I'm calling it, in universal perspective. There are universal proportions to what we're talking about. Very often, we are so narrow in our focus, and yet the promise of the gospel is that God is at work in the entire universe, summing all things up in his Son and making all things new in his Son. New in universal perspective. That's verses 1 through 8. Just look at the text with me as we make our way through this passage. I want to point out to you what John sees, what it means, and who it's for. What John sees, what it means, and who it's for. First, what John sees. Literally, a universe made new. Look at verses 1 and 2. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." Now, we are in the thick of the highly symbolic and visionary language of John in the book of Revelation. I don't know how a single person sees heaven and earth transformed and made new. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know specifically what John sees, but the emphasis of this note is new. It's a new earth, not like the first earth. It's a new heaven, not like the first heaven. And it's so new that it almost has to be described by negation. You see that? The sea was no more. In Jewish thought, in this day, the sea represented what was chaotic and out of control. We've already seen in the book of Revelation that one of the beasts comes up out of the sea. John sees a world transformed without anything chaotic or, quotes, out of control in it. It's universal in its scope, and yet John also sees, verse 2, a city that's described as a bride. "I also saw," he says, "the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." It's a city that looks like a bride. Later on in our text, we're going to see new in bridal perspective. It's a bride that's described in terms of a city. It's difficult to square how these two images might work together. But if you think about it, there are multiple ways to describe a city. I could describe the city that I'm from by describing its square mileage, its architecture. I could tell you it's the county seat of Summit County, Ohio. Or I could describe it how LeBron James did in Sports Illustrated in Northeast Ohio. Nothing is given, everything is earned. People in Akron are tough, just like people in Newcastle. There's more than one way to skin a cat, and there's more than one way to describe a city. This city is described in terms of its people. It's a bride coming down from heaven, adorned for her husband. We all know that imagery. Can only imagine 70 years ago how excited Barb Wagner was to walk down the aisle and how absolutely awestruck Ken was when he saw her. We've all been to a wedding. We know it's all eyes on the bride as she walks down the aisle. And here in this universe remade, as John sees it, his focus is squarely upon the bride. So we have this image, these dual images that John sees of a universe made new, but we need to know what it means. What does it mean? And this is where the story gets so good. Because Revelation shows us that all of the different threads that we encounter throughout the scriptures are resolved in the new heaven and the new earth in Christ Jesus. There are no unresolved storylines in the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? Back when the television program Lost was first airing, some of you will have watched it. I started watching it for one storyline that they never returned to in 6 or 7 seasons. Never once addressed it. I was so disappointed by the time things ended. Why had I wasted all of my time with that story? But look, friends, there are no unresolved storylines in the Bible. John tells us, in light of this vision that he's received in verse 3, that he hears a loud voice from the throne. Is this an angel? Is this the Lord himself? I don't know. The focus is on what is said. And the first thing that John hears is, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. Here is the Bible theme of temple. Listen, the storyline of Scripture is a story of God desiring to be with his people. Let that sink in. The storyline of the Bible is God stopping at absolutely nothing in order to be with his people eternally. It begins in the garden, a garden temple where God walks in the coolness of the day with Adam and Eve. As Adam and Eve sin and are expelled from the garden, it then transitions to a mobile tabernacle that the people of Israel worship at, and God comes and speaks to Moses from within the tabernacle. It then gives way to a temple made by Solomon, where God literally dwells in glory and power and majesty. It then transitions to the Lord Jesus in John 2, who tabernacles among us and says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. It again transitions to the church as the Spirit comes and dwells within us. And it finds its fullest expression here, where in a new universe, God will dwell with his people forever. Then John hears this wonderful promise in verse 3 that humanity, his people, will be his people's, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Here is the Bible theme of covenant. All the way through the Old Testament, whether it's the covenant with Abraham or Moses or David or the promise of a new covenant, God repeatedly describes his covenantal relationships with his people in this way. I will be their God and they will be my people. What God is saying here in making the universe new is a final and full I do to his people forever and ever. We will be with him forever, we will know him forever, we will belong to him forever, and he will be committed to us forever. And then in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Here is the Bible theme of curse. Listen, this is the biggest conflict in human history. How will God reverse the curse in Christ Jesus? Notice in verse 4, the promise of God wiping away every tear from the eyes of his people, precisely because death will be no more. That is the punishment for human sin, death. And all things that revolve around death are destroyed when death is destroyed. There is no grief, there is no crying, there is no pain, because the previous things have passed away. What this means, as the universe is made new, is that God has promised his presence with his people under his blessing. God's presence with his people under his blessing. Listen, we just need to be reminded that there is a day coming for the people of God where there will be no more diagnoses, there will be no more mourning death, there will be no more chronic pain, there will be no more type 1 diabetes, there will be no more food allergies. The previous things will pass away. And if you and I are going to put one foot forward, we need to get this in our hearts. Listen, it is right and natural in the thick of things to want relief now. But one of the most damaging ways of thinking about the Christian life is that you can have the blessings of then now. You cannot. There is no doing away with the previous things until God makes all things new. Until that day, there will be death. Until that day, there will be grief, there will be crying, there will be pain. Why? Because until that day, we'll have the curse. You and I live in a world cursed because of human sin. If we do not anticipate what is coming, we're going to be proper discouraged in the present, and we're actually going to cheapen the glorious promise of the future. Do you see that? When I was a kid, this is going to tell you way more about me than I really care to. I want to tell you about the worst Christmas I ever had. The worst Christmas I ever had was when I knew that my dad had gotten me a series of gifts, and I went into the room they were hidden in, and I took a knife and slit the sides of all of the packages and saw what I was getting before Christmas. That's what I know it's like such a small childhood thing, but it's honestly one of the biggest regrets of my life. The payoff of all of these glorious promises is future. What I'm trying to say is, do not expect you can open until Christmas. This is newness in a universal perspective. God is going to make all things new. It is going to be glorious beyond what we can even ascertain. As Christy put it this morning in prayer, there are no Kleenexes or Band-Aids in the new creation. How absolutely amazing is that reality? But there are in this creation. And the reason that John tells us about this is so that we might persevere to the end and receive the promises at their proper time. Which is exactly what John does next when he shows us who this is for. Listen, we want this, don't we? We want an existence without curse, without death, without murder, without theft, without all of it. And in the final paragraph of this universal section, John shows us exactly who this promise is made to. Listen, the one seated on the throne says three things. Number one, there is an affirmation. I am making everything new, all new, everything. We already have seen what that means. Right, he says, because these words are faithful and true. You can believe that, John says. And then in verse 6, he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The reason that this is emphasized is that John wants us to see God outside of time so that we can actually know God is able to fulfill his promises in time. You see that? I am the beginning and the end. So fulfilling this promise about the future is nothing. It's nothing to the Alpha and the Omega. But who is it for? That's our purpose. I will freely give to the thirsty. You see this in verse 6? I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. Look, one of the most amazing things, if not the most amazing thing in life, is that the promise of God is free. It's free. You don't come to the table with something to give. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. It's free. John uses this imagery of the water of life. It reminds us of Isaiah 55:1. Come, all who are thirsty, and drink without money and without price. Buy and drink. Listen, the offer of the water of life is entirely free because Jesus has already purchased access. The Christian gospel is one of my sin being exchanged for Christ's righteousness as I look away from myself and the punishment that I deserve, and I see Jesus in my place, bearing the curse in my place, paying the debt that I deserve in my place, and rising again victorious over sin and death in my place. When I look to Jesus in that way, I receive the water of life for free. The promise is free. This newness is guaranteed to all who want it in Jesus. And yet, John tells us in verse 7, the one who conquers will inherit these things. The one who conquers. Receive the water of life for free, but you must conquer. Which is it? There is a false understanding of faith that runs amok in Christian circles that basically amounts to what James corrects when he says, you believe God is one, great, so do the devils, and they shudder. We're talking about an actual trust in the Lord Jesus. We're talking about drinking from the water of life, not a mental ascent, not a hocus-pocus prayer that was prayed sometime long ago, but an actual following of Jesus in the here and now. How does this all work together? I remember there being a ad campaign for Gatorade that was, the tagline was, is it in you? You guys ever seen those commercials? Have Michael Jordan speaking over it and shows athletes like Caitlin Clark and is it in you? And the whole premise of this ad campaign was if you drink Gatorade, then you'll be able to give your 110% on the field or whatever. I've had my share of Gatorade and I still can't make a jump shot when I'm playing horse. So do with that what you will. But the claim that's made about Gatorade is actually true of the water of life. Here's how it works. How do I know if the water of life is in me? I conquer. How do I know it's in me? I persevere. How do I know it's in me? I follow Jesus. How do I know it's in me? I keep walking. How do I know it's in me? I make it all the way through. How do I know it's in me? I listen to all of the letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation that all end to the one who conquers. I don't give in. I don't give up. I keep following Jesus. That's how I know it's in me. We're not talking about earning our salvation. We're talking about living out our salvation by conquering in faithfulness, having drunk from the spring of the water of life. You understand? A Christian who does not persevere is an oxymoron. A Christian who doesn't make it all the way through isn't a Christian. Listen, the call is very clear to all of us this morning. If we want to experience this glorious newness, it's yours for the taking. You can have it. Jesus purchased it. You don't have to pay a cent. Come drink, but really drink. Come drink, take this cross, carry it through to the end. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be hard, but look where it ends. What I'm trying to encourage you on is this. Make it all the way through, and you will see all things made new. Let's get more specific. We're looking at newness from this universal perspective. I want to look just for a little while at newness from a bridal perspective. Isn't that fascinating? In chapter 21, verse 9, all the way to 22, verse 5, what we have is the bride. We're focusing on the bride, all eyes on the bride. And yet what we're discovering is by looking at the bride, we're actually seeing a city. Look at verse 9. John tells us that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, we were introduced to them earlier in the book, came and spoke with me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city. We expect to see a woman, and yet we see a metropolis. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And the focus, much like the focus on a bride, is on the city's beauty. Tell me if this isn't a wonderful place to live. The focus is on the beauty of the city that comes down out of heaven. It is arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance, I mean, just listen to the language, was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Fast forward to later on in the chapter, in verse 19 and following, and you'll see all of these various stones that are described. Unless you're a jeweler or you're a young one who plays Minecraft, you probably don't even know what any of these things are. Only thing, reason I know what any of them are is that Henry played Minecraft growing up. Suffice to say that John presents us with a dizzying array of reds and greens and purples and blues that are absolutely gorgeous in their brilliance to make the point that you've never seen anything like this in your life. The city is absolutely brilliant and stunning in its beauty. And John then draws our attention to its walls and its gates and its foundations. It has massive high walls. Imagine it, all guarded by angels. We're already beginning to see that John is presenting the end just like he's presenting the beginning, or just like Moses, rather, presents the beginning, with a garden that is guarded by angels. The difference is we're not actually being kept out. We've been invited in. It's a city guarded by 12 angels. It's a city with 12 gates, each of them represented by one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a city with 12 foundations, all with the 12 names of the apostles. What John is telling us is that the fullness of the people of God in both the Old and the New Testaments, the one people of God, are all found in this beautiful and glorious city. And notice its measurements. This is fascinating. As John points us in verses 15 through 21 onto the dimensions and the jewels that adorn this city, he includes this fascinating detail that its length, width, and height are equal. Do you see that in verse 16? It's easy to get lost in human measurements and angelic measurements and stadia and cubits and how those map onto our measurements. Throw in the metric system and it's even worse. The point is, it's a cube. Do you see that? Its length, its width, and its height are equal. I'm not very good at math, but I know that means it's a cube. You say, well, why is that important? In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, listen to the way that the Holy of Holies is described as Solomon is building the temple. In 1 Kings 6:20, this is what we read. The interior of the sanctuary was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 30 feet high. In other words, it's a cube. John is telling us that in this city, wherever you look, you're actually in the Holy of Holies. You're actually in the place where only the high priest could go, and only once a year, and only to offer sacrifices, and had to take the bells and whistles with him, so that way if he messed up and was struck dead, people would hear the bell stop ringing and go in and get him. John is telling us that the entire city is now the Holy of Holies. It is God's house. It is where he is in the fullest expression of his glory. And you and I are in it. In his presence. Without fear of death, without fear of curse, with nothing but unmitigated and never-ending blessing. That's new. And notice the omissions. In 22 through the end of the chapter, John focuses again. It's not just what this city looks like. It's not just what he's been shown to help him understand how amazing this promise is. It's also actually what he doesn't see that makes such a striking impact on him. Sometimes when we're trying to state our faith, sometimes you'll read a statement of faith that has affirmations and denials. In other words, we believe these things, we reject these things. We believe that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. We reject that salvation is by works. It is affirmation and denial. And note that as John presents this picture to us, he does so by way of affirmation and denial. Denial number one, there's no temple. Why would you need one? Verse 22, I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Everywhere you look, it's temple. There is no, verse 23, sun or moon to shine on it. Why would you need them? The glory of God illuminates it, and the nations walk in the lamp of the Lamb. Notice there are no locked doors. Its gates, verse 25, will never close by day because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. One of the things I do that drives Kelly nuts is that I always forget to lock the doors. I leave the car doors open. I think one time we left the door to the house wide open all night. It's one of the blessings of living in Neshaneh. But imagine it. There are no bad parts of town. There's no danger of crime. There's no fear of home invasion. The gates are always wide open. Because John also denies that anything unclean will ever enter it. We can't even imagine that. Nothing detestable, nothing false, no false religion, no fear of death, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Look, we're trying to look at this bride. We've seen her beauty, we've seen her dimensions, we've seen her omissions. I want to show you her city center. Or as we say around here, downtown. All right? Go to the UK, they're talking city center, around here, downtown. But however you want to say it, notice the central feature of this city. The Bible is so incredible. Again, I've said this a million times, I'm astounded by the hacks who try to claim that the Bible does not tell a consistent, unified, non-contradictory story. The criticism should be, the plot doesn't develop, it ends where it begins, because it does. The plot does develop, but the story ends where it begins. Verse 22 and or chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life. Remember, we have this promise that we might drink from it. clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street. The river of the water of life. When you fly into London Heathrow Airport and you circle around the landing strip and you look down and see that historic river, the Thames, it's an incredible sight. London's beautiful. And one of the central features is this glorious historic river. And here in the city of God, there's a much greater river, a river that actually gives life. And you see what grows next to it. What grows next to it is the fruit that people have been trying for thousands and thousands of years to get access to. The fruit that every human being longs to eat. I don't know if you've seen this, but there was that man on the internet who was, you know, attempting to live forever or whatever it is, and he was just diagnosed with a life-threatening disease. He did all of the things right. I mean, optimized to the max. He's like the cash cow of the wellness industry. We long to eat from this fruit, but it's only here in Christ Jesus. The tree of life, do you see that? The tree of life is on each side of the river. It's not just one. This thing grows plentifully in the city, producing its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. Because the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here we have the end mirroring the beginning. God's people in God's place under his rule, exercising dominion in full and free fellowship with him. Listen, I want you to understand something. This is what makes the promise of new so great. The promise of new finds its greatest expression not in the stocking stuffers, but in the main gift. You know how when you're a kid, you put out your Christmas list, you got the main gift, and you got the side gifts or the stocking stuffers? Listen, I want you to hear this. Death, no more. Man, that's a stocking stuffer. You hear me? Crying, no more. You need to know that's a stocking stuffer. Hey, we'll take it. We're grateful. But do you know what the main gift is? The greatest wonder? The most satisfying gift? The thing that you and I want more than anything else? It's God himself. It's seeing his face. It's being in his presence. It's basking in the light of his glory. It's God. And not merely the gifts that God gives. I don't know what that's going to be like, and neither do you. But I'm telling you this. You want me to keep walking so that I can see God? You want me to keep trusting Jesus so I can see his face? You want me to endure the hardships of this life for the promise of hope and newness in the next, in his presence? That's the kind of thing that pushes you on, you see. You've got to make it all the way through if you want to see all things made new. It's the only way. My niece, she's a literature teacher, high school level, communications and English. She always reads, this drives me nuts about her. She always reads the end of a book before anything else. It's like, why would you do that? But then you open the Bible. And you open the Bible and you recognize that all's well that ends well. Yeah, I think I can actually make it through the tension. I think I can actually make it through whether Atticus Finch is going to win this trial, because I know how this thing ends, right? I think I can actually make it through the affliction and the kingdom and the endurance by God's grace and in His Spirit, knowing what He has to offer me at the end of the race. I don't need to try to import what happens at the end of the race into the middle of the race. And the reason I don't have to do that is I know that the end is guaranteed. So even when it's heavy and I feel my knees sort of buckling, I remember the destination and I stand up tall and I keep walking by His grace and faith in His name. And I know that if I make it all the way through, I'm actually going to see all things made new. Keep walking, loved ones. And if you're not yet walking, look, this promise is only for those who come and drink freely and walk faithfully. Come to Jesus, and the water of life will be in you. Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, I pray for those of us who are just having a hard time. Lord, there are so many of us in so many different ways. And yet you have been good enough to show us how the story ends so that we might persevere here in the middle. Thank you that the story ends in much the same way as it begins, all because Jesus has restored a fallen and sinful and cursed world, and in Him you're making all things new. So Lord, would you please, by your grace and by your Spirit, enable each and every one, whether we're trusting Jesus for the first time today or we've been a Christian for a long time, Lord, help us to make it all the way through. And we long for that day when with breathless lungs and tear-filled eyes, we see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.